And will you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Old Testament? Again, we're deviating from the printed order of worship. We're going to read together Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. Earlier this month, those of us who attended the stated meeting of the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic heard a sermon on Psalm 90. This is not that sermon. But it certainly caused Psalm 90 to pop into my head when I discovered that I was going to be in the pulpit this morning. And so we're going to read together the Word of God, Psalm 90, and then we're going to turn our attention to that psalm. It's a psalm appropriate to the end of a year. Psalm 90, and we begin to read at verse 1, noting this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Here's God's word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That is the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we give you thanks that you speak with might and with power. We thank you that you speak with authority. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you speak words of grace and truth. And so we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be our instructor, that you would be our director, that you would guide our thinking. But we pray, our Father, that we who recognize the inability of our flesh might receive that power from on high that strengthens faith, that deepens understanding, that renews commitment, that brings about repentance, that displays the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and saving power. And so we ask that you would satisfy us with your saving grace, with your abundant love, that we might be glad, having tasted afresh the goodness of our God. And we pray it that Jesus might be exalted and lifted up. We pray it in his name. Amen. This is the time of year when we take stock, isn't it? We look back over the last year and we think, well, what just happened? How did we get to where we are? We think about what lies ahead. What kind of trajectory are we on? Where are we headed? And if you read the magazine articles, you'll see that there are a multitude of individuals who, according to their areas of expertise, are looking back and reviewing the year that has passed. They're reviewing it, they're analyzing it, they're prognosticating on the basis of that about what you can expect in 2020. And so we have the political pundits. They're assessing what has taken place. They're analyzing it. They're interpreting it. And yes, they're predicting what's going to happen in 2020. We have got these sports analysts who are evaluating the various teams and their prospects, how they performed. We've got the those who are au fait with the world of entertainment, and they are looking out over that the world of entertainment. They're looking at what happened. What are the trends? We have the bloggers. We have got the pundits. We've got the influencers. And they are all at this time of year swinging into high gear to analyze what has happened, where we are, how we got here, and what can we expect. They're analyzing. They're interpreting. They're evaluating. They are assessing. Maybe you've got people in your own life who are doing that, your financial advisor, your doctor, your personal trainer, if you've got one of those, your personal coach, and they're looking back. Here's how you're doing, and here's where you're going, and here's what we are aiming for in the year to come. And so we hear from the men and women of politics, we hear from the men and women of entertainment, we hear from the men and women of athletics and sports this morning. I want you to hear from Moses, the man of God. Because as Moses addresses us, and the 90th Psalm is associated with Moses, and for that reason is likely the first of the Psalms to have been written, the 90th Psalm is associated with Moses, the man of God. And so as we give ear to the 90th Psalm this morning, we are giving ear to the wisdom not of a pundit, not of a commentator, not of an influencer. We are giving ear to God himself, God who speaks through his servants, the prophets. And of course, when Moses is described as the man of God, he's not being described simply as someone who was particularly pious, although he may very well have been that. When Moses is spoken of as the man of God, Moses is being identified as a prophet. That's it's technical terminology in the Bible for prophets. Prophets are men of God. So when Moses is spoken of as the man of God, Moses is being labeled as a prophet. And of course, we know that Moses is the great prophet of the Old Testament. And so Moses speaks to us, words from God, and we want to hear what Moses has to say to us. Now, as you read the psalm with me this morning, you'll have recognized that the psalm very readily fits the scenario that Moses would have been familiar with. This is a psalm that can well describe the experience of individuals who are wandering in a wilderness. Remember what's going on. These are people who have come out of Egypt. These are people who are on their way to the promised land. These are people who have lost their way because they rebelled against God. And as they make their way from slavery in Egypt toward the land of promise by a circuitous route, they are passing through the world's biggest ever cemetery, because for 40 years they are burying those who have fallen, because the curse under which they are traveling is that none of those who rebelled against God are going to see the land of promise. They're all going to die in the wilderness. And so as they make their way across the wilderness, a 40-year journey, they're leaving behind them a whole series, hundreds and thousands of graves. They're walking through a great big cemetery that stretches all the way from Egypt by way of Sinai through the desert to the land of promise. And Moses speaks into that kind of situation. We want to hear from Moses what Moses has to say to us this morning. And from our passage, I want to lift out three things that I think we can usefully learn from Moses. And the first of these we're going to see in the first six verses, verses 1 through 6. And here's what Moses is saying in verses 1 through 6. What he's saying to the people of Israel and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here this morning. Moses says, "You are not God. You're not God." And Moses makes his point very, very forcibly. Now, I know you're saying, "Pastor Martin, go back on your vacation. I know I'm not God. I'm not under any illusions that I am God. I don't imagine for a moment that I'm God." But Moses says, actually, I want you to think about that again. And Moses helps us think through what he's saying to us, and he does so by in a very, very powerful way. He gives us a lineup in verses 1 through 6. You know the police lineup. Here are a number of individuals placed before someone who was a witness to some kind of crime or misdeed, and the individual who's a witness has to identify in the lineup the one who is the perpetrator, who is the fake God in the lineup. And Moses presents us in verses 1 through 6 with a lineup, and we look at the lineup, and well, in verse 2 we see one individual presented to us by Moses. In verse 2, Moses sets the mountains before us. Okay, so we're looking at the lineup that's given to us in verses 1 through 6, and we see mountains, and we think, well, that's not much of a lineup. Is there, surely there's someone else represented here that we need to be distinguishing between? And we look very, very, now you've seen mountains. You see the mountains, and they're off in the distance, and there they are. And perhaps if you're driving toward them, you drive toward them for a long time before you begin to see any detail. And perhaps when you get close to the mountains and you park in the parking lot at the overlook, and you get out and you're able to see the mountains up close, you realize that, those mountains that look so stark and bare, they're covered with grass. They're clothed with grass. So actually, that's the second element of the lineup that Moses presents us with in verses 1 through 6. In verse 2, here are the mountains. Look at them in all of their majesty and all of their breathtaking size and their splendor. They're solid, they're immovable, they are ancient. And then in verse 6, here's the grass. And we have to look closely to be even able to see that grass. Verse 6 says, the grass in the morning flourishes, it's renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. And Moses says, which one are you? Which one are you? You're the grass. You are the grass. You are very short-lived. You're very, very fragile. Which is God? Oh, we don't see God, do we? We see what God has done. God is the one who brings forth the mountains. So if we're impressed at the majesty of the mountains, if we're impressed at the size of the mountains, if we're impressed at their solidity, if we're impressed by their unchangeable appearance, we are seeing but a shadow of God. God is the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one who, as Moses says in verse 2, brings forth the mountains. That's the language of childbirth. God brings forth the mountains. Charles Spurgeon says that in the eyes of God, the mountains are like newborns. You think of the baby and you look at that baby. You know, it's so tiny and so small. In the eyes of God, the mountains vanish to the size of newborns. God is the one who creates the mountains. God is the one who is the creator. In verse 4, Moses says, 1,000 years in God's sight are as nothing. We think of 1,000 years. What a huge expanse of time that is. And Moses says, 1,000 years in the sight of God, that is like nothing at all. You are not God. You're not God. You are very finite. You're very frail. You're very limited. You don't have control over things. Now, maybe there were times during the year when you realized that you didn't have the extent of control that you thought you had. When Moses looks for a comparison, Moses says, you're like grass. You spring up and you're gone. And so Moses says, you're not God. You need to be very clear that you are not God. Now, during the last year, one of the least edifying things which I read was Richard Dawkins' book, a bestseller, unfortunately, The God Delusion. Now, Dawkins writes as an atheist, and save your money. You don't need to read it. But the real God delusion is that you and I are tempted, in spite of everything, you and I are tempted to think that we are God. And the God delusion goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, where the devil comes up to our first parents and offers them the opportunity to assert themselves, offers them the opportunity to actualize themselves, offers them the opportunity to assert themselves over and against God. Here is that fruit that God has forbidden. Take it, eat it, you will be like gods. And of course they did that. They took, they ate. And little did they realize that their delusion of godhood was going to turn to ashes in their mouths, because they fell not just into sin, but they came under the curse and wrath of God, a richly deserved wrath and curse of God. They came right under that. And so Moses says, it is absolutely important that you remember who God is and who you are. You are not God. And the temptation of your heart is to imagine that you are God, that you can do without God, that you can defy God, that you can lean on your own understanding without committing your ways to God. And so Moses is reining us in. You are not God. Now Moses makes it very clear to us that you and God do not inhabit different universes. It's not as if God, and isn't this the way that sometimes we salve our consciences, God is out there somewhere, but he's not someone that I'm likely to rub shoulders with or have contact with. You think of the people who live in Hollywood and all the rest of it, and those are, I know those people are out there, but I'm not likely ever to meet them or have contact with them. Moses says, in actual fact, God is not far from you. The first verse reminds us that God is not just the creator, but he is the one who gives shelter and protection to his people. God is a refuge to his people. Paul picks up on that in Acts chapter 17, where he's addressing a sophisticated crowd in the city of Athens, a crowd that is steeped in the thinkings of philosophy and all the sophistication of their time. And Paul says, God is not far from each one of us. God is not somewhere afar off, but this God who is majestic, who is the maker of mountains, who looks on mountains and sees them as if they were newborn babes, that God is a God who is close at hand. He is right at hand. He is a God to be reckoned with. He's a God from whom in his universe there is no escape. God is there. And he is, as Moses says in verse 3, is a God who returns men to dust. The God who, remember Genesis 1 and 2, God forms us from the dust of the earth. By his creative power, God forms us. And then we're told in Psalm 90, verse 3, that by his word, God returns us to the dust. Our lives are in God's hand. You do not die until God gives the word. And when God gives the word, there is nothing on earth that can keep you alive, because God so controls, so holds your life, that it is when he says return to dust, not before, not after, it's when he says return to dust, that you return to the dust from which you were created. We live in a universe that we share with God, and so we're unsettled, as were the crowds in John's Gospel, chapter 8, when Jesus of Nazareth said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And John tells us the crowd picked up stones to stone Jesus, because they realized that as Jesus was saying that, he was identifying himself as the one in whose experience 1,000 years are as a day, or are as a dream when it is gone. Or the Lord Jesus speaking in John's Gospel, chapter 11, speaking to the sealed tomb now opened, and saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus coming forth, the God who holds it in his power to say to men, "Return to dust, children of men," has in his power to speak to that dust and reconstitute it as a living being. And no wonder that as Jesus of Nazareth came on the scene, he created those ripples that mark the presence of God with us. God, who has been a dwelling place for his people for all generations, has become God with us, so that John, writing in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, can speak of Jesus as the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, tabernacling, pitching his tent among us, just as God had tabernacled in the midst of his people during that time in the wilderness. So now Jesus has come into this world. The message of Christmas reminds us that the God who is present is a God who is drawn alongside us, who has taken human form. And Moses says, you are not that God. He is the one with whom you have to do. Here's the second thing that Moses says, and he tells us this in verses 7 through 11. Moses says, not only are you not God, but he says, the world in which you live is broken. That's the message of verses 7 through 11. Your world is broken. Not nice to hear that our things are broken. I took my car to the shop earlier this last week, and it was one of the most minor repairs that we take our car to the shop for. I had a flat tire. It actually wasn't even a flat tire, it was a soft tire. I was able to drive it to the shop with the tire on. And I got there to the shop, and you know how this story goes. I got there to the shop with my minor repair. And the technician came in to me after a bit and said, your car's broken. Well, he didn't put it quite that way. It was a little bit more technical than that. But that was the bottom line. My car was broken. I thought it was drivable. I was driving it, but no, this needs to be repaired and this needs to be fixed. And really, you need to have this fixed before you drive out of the shop today. And I was brought up short. The car was going pretty fine apart from that soft tire, but now I'm told that it's broken. Moses, in verses 7 through 11, comes to us and tells us that our world, the world in which we are not God, that world is a broken world. And Moses paints it with vivid, dark strokes. Listen to what he says in verse 7, for instance. We are brought to an end by your anger and your wrath. We are dismayed. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Verse 9, our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. We live under a curse, says Moses. We live in a cursed world. We live under a curse. We eke out our lives 70 years, 80 if we're fortunate. But that's hard work. That's difficult. It's painful. We end our years with a sigh. There comes that last gasp. Now remember the context of Psalm 90. Moses is speaking. Moses' first hearers are a community of people that in a very direct and specific way are under God's curse. God has told them that because of their rebellion, they're not going to enter the land of promise. They're going to die in the wilderness. They are living out their lives under God's curse. Now, when we read the Moses narratives, when we read the Exodus narrative, it's as if everything is heightened, isn't it? And Exodus is one of those, the Exodus experience of God's Old Testament people is one of those heightened reality experiences, an augmented reality experience, to use the jargon of our day. Everything is kind of larger than life. You've got that new home theater that you got for Christmas and you spent a bundle on it, and you've got the 150-inch HD TV and you've got the surround sound, and you're viewing the Exodus and you see the plagues of Egypt and in all the vivid coloration, and you're shaking in your chair as you see the plagues of Egypt and you see the Red Sea parting, and you're holding onto your chair in case you're going to be swept away, and you're brought to Sinai and the mountain shaking, and now you want to get under the chair, and now you're in the wilderness and the sun's beating down on the sand, and you're off to the refrigerator to get a drink. It is so intense. It is so heightened. Everything is to the nth degree, and you see the people of Israel in those life sapping conditions, staggering through the wilderness where God has said they will be buried, until they come to the point where we hear them in verse 9 gasping that last spine-chilling gasp as they give up life. And Moses says in verse 11, Moses says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who thinks about God as a God characterized by just wrath and just anger? We get God confused with Santa Claus, don't we? We get God confused with Santa Claus. And here Moses says, who would have considered the fact that God is a wrathful God? Who would consider that, and here's the heightened reality, who would have considered that the world in which we live is a world that also is under God's curse because our first parents rebelled against him? And we live in a world where things don't work as they should, where we get sick, where we get old, where our loved ones die, where we battle against difficulties and hardships, where we realize when we look at the people perishing in the wilderness that we're like them because we also have thumbed our noses at God and we deserve God's judgment. How long can this go on? And it's going to go on in Psalm 90. It's going to go on until the last rebel breathes his or her last and dies in the wilderness. The wages of sin is death. That's often obscured. It's obscured by so many things that overlay it in the world in which we live. But here is the brutal reality of it. The wages of sin is death. It's often obscured. And then comes the Lord Jesus. That's where Jesus steps onto the scene, isn't it? Listen to what Augustine says. Jesus came down here, even though he was here, in order to be plainly visible, though he had never been absent. And he that made humanity wished to be human, to be created of a mother, even though he had created his mother. He mounted a cross, he died, and showed us what we already knew about being born and dying. Jesus took our place. And Jesus took our place not simply in being born, but in being born under a curse. Oh, no sin of his own. Jesus is without sin. But Jesus lived in the cursed environment that you and I live in. Jesus saw the sorrow of those experiencing untimely death. Jesus rubbed shoulders with those whose lives were racked with grief. Jesus befriended those who were despised, who were looked down upon. Jesus wept at the tomb of one of his closest friends. Jesus drew near to those who were tainted by sin and sickness. And Jesus took on his body on the tree that wrath, that curse that is rightly ours. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And there on Calvary's cross, Jesus breathed his last, not a gasp, but a cry of triumph. It is finished. Because all the curse that you and I deserve is exhausted in the person of Jesus. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, you can be sure that you have a Savior who has borne the entirety of your sin, the entirety of your curse on himself. The broad shoulders of Jesus have borne the crushing weight of your sin and my sin as we trust in Jesus, the Savior. Your world is broken, but a Savior has stepped into that world in order to take, in order to bear that curse, in order to provide redemption, in order to bring healing and restoration. So Moses says to us, you're not God. That's verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11, Moses says, your world is broken. It's actually under a curse. And in verses 12 through 17, Moses says, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Because this psalm soars with hope at the end. It's this psalm so far, it's been a downbeat kind of psalm, hasn't it? We liked the mountains. That was pretty majestic. But after that, it's all been scorching sand and burning sun and graves in the wilderness and people breathing their last. And what do we make of it? Verse 12 begins with the words, so. So here's what you need to do. You see, God's word calls us to respond. God doesn't speak to us and then leave us helpless and hopeless. It's very, very important for you to recognize that the God of Scripture never leaves us in a place where we're at a dead end. He never leaves us in a place from which we cannot go forward. And specifically and particularly, he never leaves us in a place where there is no hope. And so the last six verses of Psalm 90 are filled with hope. It turns into a prayer. Now, the title of the psalm identified this as a prayer. Moses has described the situation. You're not God. Your world is broken. You're very, very needy. Put those two things together. What that means is you who live in a broken world, you who are needy, require the help, require the intervention of a God who is gracious and merciful. Yes, he is just and righteous. Yes, he is a wrathful God, but he is a merciful God who gets our attention and assures us that he is a God to be appealed to. And so in Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses says, teach us, he's praying now, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Here we are, finite beings. We're not divine. We're finite, we're limited, we're mortal, and yes, we're struggling. Our world is broken. We hurt. What do? There is a merciful God to be appealed to. And the six verses of the last six verses of Psalm 90 are a prayer. There's actually about six petitions. Let me just pull out some of those petitions, not looking at all six of them. But you see, Moses brings us to the point where we see ourselves to be in a dire situation. And the first petition of his prayer is, so teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. We need to be ready to be taught. We who don't know it all, we who are not God, need to hear what God has to say. That's good for us to stop at that point and check the posture of our hearts, because it may be that we're charging out into our particular wilderness without heed to what God has to say. And that's the road to a shallow grave and scorching sand. Teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. These are days in which we who are fallen sinners, needy fallen sinners, need to listen to what God has to say. And not imagine for a moment that we know of ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We need God to teach us. We need God to instruct us. We remember a time in John's Gospel where John describes for us the crowds beginning to drift away from the Lord Jesus, and Jesus speaking to his disciples in verse 66 and saying, are you also going to go away? Peter saying, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We need to hear what you have to say. Because you're the one who has the words of everlasting life. You're the one, as Paul says, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. So are you ready to learn from the Lord Jesus? As you make your New Year's resolutions, here's a real good one for you. Commit yourselves to learning from the Lord Jesus. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, do not walk as unwise people, but as wise, knowing the will of the Lord, because the days are evil. These are evil days, but they're days in which we need to know the will of God, and God makes known his will to us. Oh, he doesn't answer all the questions that we have, but he makes known to us the things that we need to know. That as we live out our finite time on earth, we live it out guided and directed by the words of God's own truth to us. So we don't walk as those who are foolish. We understand. Paul goes on, Ephesians 5:17. We don't walk as those who are foolish, but as those who understand what the will of God is. So are you committed? And are you going to be committed in the coming year to understanding what God's will is? To submit yourself, to humble yourself, to recognize, actually, those areas where I thought I was God, and I know I thought I was God because I said, I'm going to do it this way, but God says it should be done that way. When you say that, you're saying, well, I'm going to act like God. Moses says you're not God. You need to learn from God. And Moses also says, in verse 13, he prays, return, O Lord, return to us. Now, this is great. Moses has already told us early on that God speaks. Verse 3, God speaks and he says to us, return to dust. God speaks the words of death to us, but God also speaks words of life to us. And now Moses prays, return, O God, return, O Lord, come to us, come help us, meet with us in our need. Here's the good news. Jesus has come. The Savior has arrived. God has come into our world. The Redeemer is here. And Jesus says, those who are sick have no need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician. It's those who are sick. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus has come to those who are wandering in the wilderness. He has come to those who are in despair. He has drawn alongside. So if you can identify yourself as a sick sinner who has tasted the bitterness of the curse of God, Jesus has come to you. He has come into the world and he invites you to come to him. And then Moses goes on in verse 14 to say, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Let us taste the goodness of your love so that we can be satisfied with it. Weren't the people of Israel reminded morning after morning after morning of God's goodness to them? They got up, they opened the door of their tents, and as far as they could see, it was like it had snowed during the night. The ground was covered with manna. And they went out and they gathered. And they gathered all they could eat and they were satisfied. And in their hearts, they continued to harbor rebellion against God. And the scripture tells us that is to teach us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or it teaches us, as Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, while the forefathers of his hearers ate the manna in the wilderness and died, Jesus says, I am the true manna come down from heaven, that those who eat of me, those who receive me, can have life everlasting. Don't labor, John chapter 4, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that persists to eternal life. What is it that you are yearning for this morning? Again, another checkpoint for you as you look ahead to the coming year. What is it that is going to be the thing that will satisfy you in 2020? Is it going to be the pay raise, the new car, the bigger home, the better this, the whatever? Satisfy us with your steadfast love. At the end of the day, the thing that we need above all else is to know God himself, is to delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus, is to taste the goodness and sweetness of God, to delight in fellowship with the Savior, to be satisfied with the one who is for us the bread of life. And Moses goes on, verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. That's amazing. Here they are, they're counting the days. Oh my, they've gone from counting days to counting weeks. Oh no, now they're counting months. They've moved on from months to years. 10 years, 20 years, how many days is that? 30 years. And they're dying out there in the wilderness, and Moses comes. This is a bold prayer. Moses says in verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Let the days of joy and rejoicing and celebration be every bit as numerous as the days of affliction and weeping and groaning in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus comes not only to save, but to give us life in all of its abundance. Jesus on the cross bore an eternity of affliction in order that his people might enjoy an eternity of delight and bliss. We do not lose heart, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day after day. For these brief and momentary afflictions work for us an exceeding weight of glory, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you who are struggling, because yes, we live in a world that's cursed, and yes, we're redeemed out of a world that's cursed, but we live in it just the same. We experience the sorrows. We're in the thick of the rough and tumble. We grieve the losses. We mourn the injustices. We fear the uncertainties. But all of these things, they're brief and momentary, and Jesus, who bore an eternity of pain on the cross, has worked for us an eternity of delight and bliss in the presence of our God. So says Paul, we don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart as you go out into this new year. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful. Don't be despondent. Don't be hopeless. Jesus, in his body, has borne our afflictions in order that we might enjoy the bliss of being sons and daughters of God, living in delight in the presence of our God for all eternity. One last thing that Moses prays for, it's in verses 16 and 17, just to roll those verses together. Moses prays that God will enable his people to be fruitful and prosperous, to have fruitful prosperity. He says, and listen to the word, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. These people who have, these people for whom everything seems to be ending miserably, they're able to look beyond, and Moses prays. And of course, we know a part of how that prayer was answered. This generation that perished in the wilderness, their children went in. Their children took the land that God had promised. Their children entered the cities that they had not built. They drew from the wells that they had not dug. They gathered from the trees and orchards that they had not planted. God blessed the coming generation with those things. The Lord Jesus, who has died on the cross, redeems a multitude from every tribe, kindred, and nation, and tongue, and says, "Here am I and the children that God has given me, and we in Jesus Christ are blessed, so that being called into the service of the Lord Jesus, our labor in the Lord is not in vain." I want to encourage you again this Lord's Day morning that as you contemplate the coming year and as you commit yourself not to living like a god relying on your own insight, but as you trust in God who deals graciously and mercifully, who lays his hand on us and embraces us as his beloved children, that God so works in and through us. Do you get the, do you catch something of the dynamic that Moses describes in verses 16 and 17? God works, God's people works. And Paul brings those things together, doesn't he? It's God who is at work in his people to accomplish his purpose. Have you opened yourself? Have you surrendered yourself to God working through you? God prospers the work of the hands of his people. You're here today, many of you, acknowledging Jesus as your Savior, and as you acknowledge Jesus as Savior, you identify him as Lord. You don't have one without the other. Remember, we can't put asunder what God has brought together. If you have Jesus for your Savior, he is your Lord. He is your Master. Paul speaks of being fellow workers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, fellow workers with Jesus Christ. We're called into God's service and we're made fruitful. So I want to encourage you as you contemplate how and where you're going to serve the Lord Jesus in the coming months. I want you to make bold to pray as Moses prayed, to do so with the New Testament confidence we have that God works in us to will and to work his good pleasure, that he has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, not by any works that we have done, but in order that we, as his new created workmanship, might do the works prepared beforehand for us to do. That's Ephesians 2, verse 10. And to remember, and again, Paul's encouraging words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And so, Jesus is the rock of ages, the rock that was cleft in the wilderness. Jesus is the rock of ages in whom we take refuge. He is our sin bearer. He is our life giver. He is the one. Remember Paul's words, "Our lives are hidden with Christ in God." What a glorious and wonderful hiding place and shelter we have. And so with Moses, and yet with so much greater understanding than Moses, we're able to say in the words of Psalm 90, verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your gracious work in us. We thank you that you have not left us, that you have not abandoned us in the wilderness, but that Jesus has come to draw alongside us to be our Redeemer. And so we ask, Father, that you would give us great courage to as we trust in Jesus, to have confidence that all your plans for your people are for our welfare and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.